David, I have a question.
Okay.
It makes sense. We would study the German Reformation because of Martin Luther, because of tremendous changes there. And then, of course, it makes sense we would study the Huguenots because of Calvin and the connection there. So why in the world are we discussing the Scottish Reformation?
Why are we discussing the Scottish Reformation? Because, as we have mentioned in those previous lessons, each of those things not only have information that's good for us to know in and of itself, but the implications and ramifications of some of those men affect us even today. Mm-hmm. In America. And I would say the same about the topic that we're going to discuss today of the Scottish Reformation.
Right.
So.
Okay, so.
By the way, I want to totally interrupt and tell a story here.
Sure.
It's just, now, some of you know about Geneva College out in western Pennsylvania. Some of our kids from church here have gone there or are currently attending or are thinking about going there. And it has a very reformed history and background and so on. So the Reformation is a big deal to them every year, not just on the 500th anniversary, but especially this year. So they have a, like most college campuses, they have an old main building, which is an old stone structure with big wooden doors on the front and so on. So on Tuesday, which was the day that Martin Luther supposedly nailed the thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, the president of Geneva College sent around an email with a picture of the big wooden front doors of Old Main, and he said, "Please do not nail any messages to this door today. God invented email." Okay, now that's a very cool joke for Reformed people. You should have laughed a little harder, but. All right, I'm sorry we got off on a downer, apparently.
Hey, I'm usually the person who does that. So
yeah, all right.
A little thankful.
All right, back to the Scottish Reformation in a hurry here.
Okay. So Scottish Reformation is going on at instantaneously in response to Luther's Reformation. Mm-hmm. And so that tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us that there was already a seedling Reformation movement started in Scotland and exist independent. And so I think Scotland perhaps is a good case study to look at the hand of God in this whole thing. And specifically, it's because the only international change or the international influence is Wycliffe. He's the guy who's influencing a lot of people. But each of these movements have a seedling within their country towards Reformation even before Luther nails his 95 theses. And so what happens is Luther is just the spark, and I know we've talked about that before, but it can't be reiterated enough, is that Luther merely sets what's already set up into motion. And we see Scottish Reformation instantly take root because of it was already happening in an under-the-cover way. Mm-hmm. And the two central ideas of Scottish Reformation should be no surprise, but the two central ideas are the authority of Scripture and by faith alone. Those two ideas. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting about that is that, you know, the bow and arrow cannot be attributed to any particular inventor. It just popped up in different countries and different regions of the world almost identically without any sort of, you know, cross-pollination. And I think it's just amazing that here you are, you're looking at the 1500s and what's taken root in a way that people can't see, but underneath the surface is the idea of the authority of Scripture alone and faith alone as a means of salvation. I'm just shocked at it. That if you were to kind of isolate, hey, what two ideas might take root in and of themselves? I'm a little shocked that those two are the thing that take root. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, those are the foundational issues. And there's no doubt what you say because for those who like dates, you know, we say that Luther did his thing in 1517, mm-hmm. 500 years ago. Well, 1 year later, in Scotland, Patrick Hamilton, a name that's lost to history for most mm-hmm. people.
Sure.
Patrick Hamilton is burned at the stake.
Right.
So there was already Reformation themes, as you say, going on in Scotland
mm-hmm.
Before Luther nailed his theses, because, you know, just 1 year later, the Catholic Church is burning Patrick Hamilton at the stake. Interestingly
right.
enough, 13-year-old John Knox is in the crowd
right.
watching that happen. And that's always kind of an interesting thing to me to think about, you know, that our history is not God's history.
Right.
And that somebody like John Knox, and as we talk today about his life, so well known, so important to the history of our church and to the Reformation, and yet he's influenced by several guys. His life is influenced by several guys who are not familiar names to us.
Right.
And yet those men, God used those men to ignite the fire in John Knox,
right.
who we know. And so it's just a lesson for me, you know, that we never know who we're influencing.
Right.
We always got to walk in faith, always choose biblically, and you never know the ramifications of that
right.
to other men.
Yeah, but I still yeah. hate that song, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord." I hate that song.
Oh, that... I agree, that is really cheesy, but it doesn't negate the concept I was trying to share.
Of course, it doesn't negate. But, you know, so you have Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart both become instrumental influences to Knox.
George Wishart, yeah, tremendous influence.
Now, what's interesting about the Scottish Reformation, unlike all of the other Reformations, is that the Scottish Reformation has no star of the show, nor major theologian who is contributing to the body of knowledge. Zwingli, major theologian. Luther, major theologian. Of course, Calvin, major theologian. However, here in Scotland, all we have really is John Knox, who is known as a preacher, mm-hmm. but not really as a theologian.
But his theology is Calvin's, isn't it?
For the most part, it is. Yeah, for the most part, it is.
I would say that Calvin is the theologian, Knox is the preacher and organizer. Do you agree with that or not?
Well, yeah, but not really an organizer. I mean, he was just preaching, and mostly he was just trying to stay alive.
True, yeah.
But what's interesting about that is Knox, the thing is, like with Calvin and with Knox, both of those guys, we get closer to us. Is what it is that here in America, American evangelicalism, as we read these guys and familiarize ourselves with them, these guys get closer to our belief system, and culturally they get very close to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, Knox is even more approachable than Calvin. And so I read a little excerpt from Calvin last week just so people could sort of see how approachable he is and how readable and how very, you know, much like us he is. But Knox and those guys, the Scottish guys, they become much more us. I was wondering if you had any thoughts on why that is. Why are these guys, you know, we look at Luther, and I think even for most Lutherans, even though he's readable and everything, he seems very different. But with Calvin and Knox, I have an idea, but I was just wondering if you had an idea. What makes those guys so much more approachable to us or much more like us?
Well, their theology, I think, you know, since you brought this up, Luther's kind of like he takes the first steps away from the Catholic Church and mm-hmm. is describing what's wrong with the Catholic Church. And Calvin, as a theologian, expands this sense of knowledge of how to live biblically. And how all of, as we've talked previously, not just how we ought to do church, but how church relates to the state and to the family
mm-hmm.
and to this education and all of that. And so you say, why are we closer to Calvin and Knox? Part of the reason is, I think, because they did a much better job. They had more opportunity to... some of that really initial hard work was done as far as this battle of having the scripture in your own language and all that. And so they were able to expand this to, this is how you live.
Mm-hmm.
This is how the world should be ordered biblically.
Right.
You know, and define.
I completely agree with that. That's actually my idea, is mm-hmm. that, you know, in a sense, Calvin and Knox and guys like them, they created the culture of evangelicalism
mm-hmm.
that still by and large characterizes mm-hmm. evangelicalism mm-hmm. in America mm-hmm. as well as Western Europe.
Right, and so your whole point during this fall series has been that, yeah, Luther's a big guy, but he's not the guy.
Right.
Even though, you know, we celebrate this 500th anniversary of his action, and so he's in the spotlight. And I agree with that, just based on this conversation mm-hmm. we had now. Luther is very important, but Calvin and Knox and some of those later reformers are actually really our forefathers of American evangelicalism.
Yeah. Right. Well, for the sake of the group, I was wondering if you were interested in telling the story of Wishart and Hamilton.
Well, you probably will do a better job.
I doubt it. You got close on the Hamilton story. There's Knox. So Knox is a witness to both of these guys.
Right. So and again, you know, you just see the sovereign hand of God, you know, placing you. So I was thinking about that this week. Okay, God has Knox witness the execution of Hamilton.
Hold just a moment.
Okay.
So John Knox is a Scottish churchman who preaches, works as a priest, and then works, and then slowly, as he sort of gravitates over to Protestantism, becomes key in preaching this new evangelicalism, which is really old biblicalism, but it's a new evangelicalism that's centered on Reformation theology, the recapturing of key doctrines of the faith, faith alone, scripture alone, those kinds of things. But he does pay for it. And so at one point, he actually is working on a French galley as a slave. He's captured and works there and does that for 18 months, 2 years, something like that. He gets exiled a couple of times and eventually winds up in Geneva and meets John Calvin in person and is highly affected, more affected than he already was by that theology. But he was influenced by two guys. One is Patrick Hamilton. The other is George Wishart. Q. David.
What a setup.
Right.
Okay, so just thinking about the way God works in our lives, I know that when I look back over my history, I thank God in my prayers for men who came along me when I was really thick-headed and helped me to, you know, push on towards more biblical living and told me when I was wrong and sharpened me. And I still thank God for men who continue to speak to me about areas where I need to be sharpened and, you know, and set examples and so on. And all of us in our lives should be like that, because those are blessings without price that mm-hmm. God gives us, people to encourage and sharpen us. And you see this in Knox's life. And Wishart was one of those. And by now, Knox is an adult. The Catholic Church is trying to kill Wishart because of his preaching, trying to reform the church. And you often think of Scottish guys as kind of hot-blooded men of war, you know, men of action. And certainly this Wishart was one of them. The Catholic Church sent an assassin with a dagger, and as Wishart is walking through the crowd preaching, this guy comes up and tries to stab him, and Wishart just beats the snot out of him and takes the dagger away from him. But anyhow, after that, John Knox decides, John Knox appoints himself as a personal bodyguard to this Wishart. And so John Knox is following Wishart around the countryside with a big two-handed broadsword.
Right.
Just to defend Wishart, you know. So, I mean, Knox is in the thick of this Reformation stuff.
Sure.
But as you say, you know, so there God is preparing Knox with all of these heavy hitters in Scotland. And then he sidelines Knox for a year and a half in the worst possible situation.
Sure.
In rowing an oar in a French battle gallery, of which your life expectancy is not tremendous.
Not tremendous, yeah.
No. So that's another instance of where you look at your own life and you say, because we in America always feel like this year's got to be better than last year and next year's got to be better than this year by whatever metrics we use, you know.
Right.
But we know from the Bible and also from history, like with Knox, that God intentionally sets you aside for a while for various lessons.
Right.
But here's a guy who is going to reform Scotland, Knox, the leader.
Mm-hmm.
And God has him for a year and a half in the bottom of a French ship rowing an oar.
Right.
Which makes no sense at all, humanly speaking.
Right. Right. To a modern evangelical. And this is the thing that really does... You know, as I live in ministry and I deal with people, this is normal in our culture that people are truly discouraged when circumstances go against them. And yet Jesus said, you know, in this life you're going to have trouble. This is what we should be expecting. But just sort of prevailing Americanism. Very often just we expect better and better and better. And we just don't have the mindset or the rubric to make sense of things going sideways on us. But these guys did. I mean, they really, you know, but this is an era where you could die of plague and, you know, there's no antibiotics. And you know, people just died. People died a lot. And so it's actually sort of a miracle that he, along with a lot of his compatriots, first of all, they developed really strong friendships in the bottom of that French ship.
Yeah.
And God did use that as a preparatory period. But not only that, but it really imbued Knox with a lot of street credibility. And there are two issues there. One is that, so with Hamilton, Knox is not so much, he's directly influenced by Hamilton, he's a witness to his ministry, but he doesn't really know him.
And his martyrdom.
And he's there at his martyrdom. And then George Wishart as well.
A true co-patriot.
Yeah, they are working hand in hand.
Yes.
And Wishart says... When his impending arrest is coming, he says, "Knox, you know, go take care of your kids. My time's done. I'm not going to make it through this one." And so Knox obeys him and disappears.
Yeah.
But you know, two of his central heroes and real influences on him, two of those guys are martyred. And so I think that instilled Knox with a real, well, this is the price of ministry. This is the cost of the cross and service. Which is something that we should foster in ourselves. But then that time in the ship, I really think Knox thought he was probably going to die there and was just making the most of it. But he really developed strong friendships that served him later as well, and not to mention sort of growing in his faith. But those events, especially when he was exiled and all this other stuff, they become his credentials to be able to go to Scotland or to preach to Scottish audiences or to write letters or whatever. And his word becomes very, very strong.
Mm-hmm.
And that really affects Scottish Reformation for the positive.
Go ahead. Well, there's just so much we could talk about today. Just going back quickly to Wishart, you know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about how... this sense of death pervaded society because of the plague, you know, and you just mentioned the plague. And, you know, Wishart was one who really put visible action in on caring and loving for others biblically because he would go. Here he was, the top man in the Reformation in carrying that banner, and yet he went to the towns that were affected by the plague to minister to people, to care for their needs. Not just to preach the gospel, but to actually care for their needs. And that was an astounding testimony to people of what biblical Christianity really was about. Because obviously, whenever a town had the plague, the Catholic Church would withdraw from that area.
Right.
And so, you know, these guys were not just writers and preachers, but their entire lives were dedicated to biblical
right.
living.
They're really just ministers,
yes.
is what they are.
Yeah.
And they become famous and powerful by extension. Mm-hmm. It's not really, that's not what they're about.
Right.
They aren't really the stars of the show. They just mm-hmm. sort of find themselves in the limelight.
But back to Knox, you know, we see that Knox lives his entire life, and only his last 13 mm-hmm. years, only his last 13 years is he really used. Everything we, quote, know about Knox and the ramification he had on the Scottish church and the beginning of Presbyterianism and all of that stuff
mm-hmm.
happened in the last 13 years of his life. You know?
Right.
And all of his life up until that point was preparatory for that those last 13 years. You know?
Right.
And, I feel like John Knox's life has such lessons for us personally as we walk biblically.
Right.
You never know what the Lord has in front of you.
It's just true.
And while you have opportunity to minister today, or while you're walking through difficult circumstances, you have no idea what preparation that may be for what God has for you in the future. You know?
Right.
You just have to be faithful in it all, you know.
Right. Well, the first sermon I ever preached here was a sermon on Josiah. And Josiah in Scripture, he has all the credential and the beginning of a great reformer,
mm-hmm.
you know. So he, you know, becomes king 88 years old, begins to seek the Lord at 16. And as he grows in his walk with the Lord, he begins to turn Israel around. But by that point, God has already chosen to bring judgment on Israel. And so Josiah is God's man, but he's God's man at the wrong time. And although Josiah gets the benefit of knowing God, he gets the benefit of doing the right thing, and God, you know, brings a brief revival, God's purpose is to bring judgment on Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so in order to do that, he has to kill Josiah. And Josiah dies in battle at 36, you know, and he doesn't die quickly. He actually is shot with an arrow, and he bleeds out in the bottom of a chariot on the way back to Jerusalem.
Try to make sure all the details are in this.
Sure,
story.
Absolutely. Yeah. But, you know, he's bleeding out in the back of this thing. And what does Josiah do? Did Josiah think, I've failed? Did he have those questions of, God, I've done all this for you, only to come to this end, and after me there won't be, you know, there isn't anybody in the hopper who's going to keep Israel going where it is. And that's really the issue, is that our job is not to bring about some great work of God, but it's really just to
mm-hmm.
obey,
right.
trust the Lord, walk through things, and whatever God uses, he uses. And I remember being a young Bible college student, you know, when I was a much more arrogant man than I am now. And remember sitting there at 18, 19 years old going, why do I have to sit here for 4 years? I got to get out there and do something in ministry. God, you've called me to this thing. Let me go do this thing. And having to sort of patiently wait, only to come to the conclusion years later that it turns out it wasn't necessary anyway. And realize, oh, God could have used anybody, and it's not really about me at all.
Right.
The death of the self. And I think that's where the reformers, they learned those lessons early.
They had to.
None of this is about me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Knox gets sidelined. I did want to ask you. Because the Scottish revival of, say, the 1730s all the way through the 1900s, do you think that's related to this?
Yeah, and, of course, associated with that is also this just explosion of worldwide missionary activity
right.
from the Scottish church you
right.
know, at that time.
Right.
I don't know. I don't have a good answer to that. I think it has to be, but...
Yeah, okay, so, you know, Presbyterians in general are much slower to missions than most people, right?
Mm-hmm.
That actually Arminianism calls people to missionary zeal because of a misunderstanding of Scripture. But Presbyterians tend to be poor in the whole missions world.
Well, you're kind of painting with a broad brush.
Well, it's a broad brush,
but
it's not inaccurate.
No, you're right.
Okay. But it is interesting that that you know the Great Awakening in the United States roughly coincides with mm-hmm. the Scottish Revival beginning.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is, although missionary zeal comes late to the Reformed Church, when it comes in a really durable way. Mm-hmm. And so we do see Presbyterianism, you know, eventually sort of ramping up its missionary activity and it lasting and then being revived constantly for a long time. And I'm wondering if that's really as a result of some of the foundational stuff that Knox and the early Presbyterianism in Scotland laid, mm-hmm. is that as people sort of reacquire and go back and reacquire the foundational truths of their faith, mm-hmm. they tend to lock in there.
Yeah, you'd almost have to say it would. I mean, why else would people be? I mean, in those days when they left Scotland on a boat, number one, they weren't guaranteed they were going to get there, mm-hmm. and number two, they weren't guaranteed they were ever going to get home. And they didn't have email to tell them their family that they got there successfully, you know.
Right.
So, I mean, Mary Slesher in Nigeria, and right now the name escapes me of the guy who went to Papa at that time called Vanadu.
Yeah.
What was his? He was a great Scottish guy.
Yeah.
But I mean, his man, unbelievable. When you walk off the dock onto the boat for an adventure like that, it's like,
whew. Right.
It's almost the same mindset that you said these reformers had, that, okay, that Wishart had, that, all right, I'm going to die doing this because
right.
this is what God
because
called me to.
God's calling.
Yeah.
Yeah. So now there are two issues. So with Knox and the constant refrain of his preaching and the constant refrain of his ministry was faith alone as the source of salvation and the Bible alone. Mm-hmm. At the same time, he is distinct for his contribution to the Book of Common Prayer and the order of liturgical service and creating a new liturgical service. And so where we looked at Luther and Zwingli as, hey, the Bible alone, but then they got on their personal hobby horse that has nothing to do with Scripture. And their personal hobby horses were somewhat destructive to a proper view of Scripture. With Knox, his personal hobby horse is the order of worship service. And it's not as destructive, even though it's really not about the Bible at all. And so one of the examples of that was a Book of Common Prayer called people to kneel at communion. And so Knox says that's idolatry. To kneel at communion. Like, okay, you know, but these guys are so anti the idea of appearing to worship. And so the appearing to worship things. And so they were just real radicals in that. And so Knox is distinct for that. But, you know, you do see sort of a, you know, whereas we look at, you know, say, baptism or the Eucharist, and you go, guys, you're making much too big of this. Big a deal of this than it should be, with the order of worship and liturgy and all that. Even in that, there's much more of an appeal to us where we go, okay, well, I can understand his issue because they're dealing with these constant icons in front of people and they just want to stay away from them. I mean, I know personally, I'm not a big fan when I go into churches and they have the baptismal behind the pulpit and they have a picture of Jesus on it. I'm not a big fan of that either because I just don't like the idea of physical representations of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, to this day.
So. Well, speaking of that, talk a little bit about what kind of comes out of some of this Scottish Reformation with this Westminster Confession and how that gets started and where that came from.
Well, I'm not really sure what you mean.
Well, when you're talking about things that, that were set up by the church that mm-hmm. were... sort of, not necessarily, they were based on biblical things,
right?
But kind of took on a life of their own a little bit.
Yeah, creedalism in general is that way. Mm-hmm. And I studied...
It can serve a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, so everybody knows, you know, we have the Apostolic Creed and there are various church creeds. And we don't so much do those here. And the reason that we don't so much do those things here is that ultimately they're just one step removed from Scripture. And everybody looks at that and they go, well, it's just one step, and they take these scriptural ideas and they sort of compact them in a way that's easily memorizable, right? And so I say, yeah, I can understand that, and I can see some value in it. And so I actually hold to study of historic creedalism. Why was this creed created? What is it battling? Why was it formulated the way it was? What alternatives were they discussing when they formulated a creed? And so I look at them, and a lot of people really appreciate them. My problem is that it's not the Bible. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, when we look at, you know, a Dordrecht Confession or the Westminster Confession or any number of creedal stances, is that ultimately what you do is when you have limited time in your life, and that's really what creeds are for. Creeds are ways of easily formulating doctrine where people can memorize it. The problem is that they tend to lose sight of where those ideas are in Scripture, and it tends to replace Scripture as a devotional mechanism. Mm-hmm. And so the Bible is the Word of God. So I'm never really sure, and I'm not really convinced that it's a good idea. And I know a lot of people differ on this, and it's certainly not, you know, I'm not going to go to the wall for it. But
well, I agree with you. I mean, early in our family's life, Shelley and I's life, we attended a Presbyterian church, mm-hmm. and for a number of years, and our children were very small at that time. And so, you know, they were being taught some answers out of the shorter catechism. Mm-hmm. And it helped them to start to learn some theological concepts about who God is, what the purpose of your life is as a man, and all this kind of stuff, you know. But so there was some, I could see there was some advantage in instruction of children that way. But it did concern me when a pastor from the pulpit, when he was trying to preach or teach, would quote the Westminster Confession rather than the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that's where, and again, I know that folks out here have all kinds of views regarding these creedal stances. But that used to kind of offend my sensibilities. That
yeah, that's because the Holy Spirit doesn't like creedal. No, I'm just kidding. That's terrible. Just front load the argument and destroy
why
it.
Why not just, I know, just go crazy.
You're talking about broad brush.
Yeah. You're known for your sensibilities here.
Right. But
you know what I'm saying.
I pull from Psalm 119, which is a passage I go back to almost weekly. I go back to Psalm 119, which everybody knows is the longest psalm in the Bible, and it is about the Word of God. And so verse 97, he said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And this is my problem very often with creeds, is that the creeds are really encouraged as a meditative exercise rather than the Word of God. And it said, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." And so there it's a promise that's attached to the Word of God, is that there's a wisdom imbued. It's the thing that the Holy Spirit uses. Well, this becomes very important when we start dealing with neo-orthodoxy, especially Bartian neo-orthodoxy. Because Bartian neo-orthodoxy in the early 1900s, in essence, says the Bible is not the Word of God. It's filled with error, but God uses it. And so when I would go into debate with neo-orthodox pastors and theologians, I said, yeah, but by that stance, if we're dealing with an error-filled document that God can use, then that means God could use a cookbook. Mm-hmm. And I have had pastors and theologians look at me and say, that's absolutely right. I mean, they could say that with a straight face. No, that's absolutely right. God could use Good Housekeeping Cookbook as much as he could use Scripture, and there's just as much error in both. And the problem is that when you apply that then to a creedal stance, which is not authoritative, which is not inspired, which is not a thing that God says he'll use, then in essence you're picking up a weaker tool in place of the strongest tool. Mm-hmm. And so I just encourage people, don't learn creeds, memorize your Bible. Mm-hmm. Learn the Bible inside out, study, show yourself approved, be a workman who has no need to be ashamed.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I mean, I think there, when you look historically, there was, it's understandable why creeds were developed for people.
It makes sense.
Historically.
Yeah.
But we're not, our lives today are not in the same situation mm-hmm. as some of those folks, and so I agree with your
yeah. comment. Well, especially, you know, you kind of understand it in that you're dealing with people who are functionally illiterate.
Yes.
Most often.
Right. And,
you know, the church, you know, while the church is teaching people to read, they're also sort of teaching them creeds, but the creeds aren't there to replace what reading can do.
Right.
And I think that's a mistake. And it's, you know, I was just thinking about this yesterday, is that, you know, there's probably no avenue for heresy greater than, hey, this is new. You know, this is new. We should learn this because this is new. And the other side of the coin is no heresies have hung around longer than on the statement, we must preserve what is old. And both of those are an error. And I think very often people preserve creedalism because it's part of our heritage and history, but ultimately it can hang you. Mm-hmm. And so that's sort of where I lay out.
Well, it's interesting that you, and this is kind of another offshoot of our discussion here, not related to Knox, but just the idea of literacy. Mm-hmm. You know, our founders began a public education system with the idea of people learning to read mm-hmm. so that they could actually read the Bible for themselves, mm-hmm. you know, and that they could more fully participate in civic life.
Right.
Those dual tracks were one of the reasons why they wanted everyone to be in school. And of course, that was much different from Europe, mm-hmm. From what they had been used to in Europe. And I just find it interesting that as our culture in America continually secularizes and moves away from any sense of the Bible being important, we also continue to have greater and greater illiteracy rates as well in our society.
Is that true?
Oh, yeah. We continue to have
statistically, we have a greater illiteracy rate.
Well, functional illiteracy, yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, back to this passage.
And yeah.
So it's one of these things. He said, I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies or my meditation, I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. And so, you know, there's a promise attached to Scripture. And it's one of the great things that for many of us who came from non-Christian families can see a real change in. I think it's sort of exhibited in the progress of the Reformation. And that is that the Bible has the power to undo our past and to change our future. And so, you know, cultures get in these ruts, and what's interesting is that the Bible can come through and, in essence, judge a culture and preserve what's okay about it and destroy what's ugly. And so, in the same way we saw the Reformation sort of start with some hard work done, breaking away from the Catholic Church, and so there's not real depth of thought to it, the depth of thought gets added by people like Calvin and later reformers. And in a sense, that's sort of the way a family is when they come to Christ. You know, Kim and I came from sort of these quasi-Christian, weird families. And so for us, we saw an overturning of the culture that we came from and Scripture fixing a lot of what was broken in our past and in the culture that we came from as far as that, too. And so we have every hope that Salem and Sidney might actually further refine their faith. And in way of testimony, I can say that's the case in your home. that you and Shelley came from, you know, less than ideal Christian backgrounds, and God did a lot of work in your families, but what we've seen in your kids is a real maturing of that faith and actually sort of a setting of a new norm that, and there's real, I mean, that's something to be thankful for, you know.
Yeah.
In a sense, your kids have a greater potential to be more mature believers than you do.
Yeah, totally.
Yeah.
I mean, I Shelley and I totally talk about that.
Mm-hmm. If I was at 20 where my kid is, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, our kids at 25 are much wiser than we were.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they still do things that make me go like this.
Right.
But, you know, and one of those verses you just read said something about your precepts make you better than the aged, mm-hmm. or something.
I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts.
Exactly. And that's exactly where we're at, where you're hoping for this, you're praying for this multi-generational faithfulness,
yep.
and that each generation becomes wiser at an earlier age because they're more biblically sound. Yeah.
Right.
No question about that.
So where I was headed with Knox today in talking about him is that actually what I believe we see in Knox is a primitive Reformation based in really just breaking away from what's broken. Mm-hmm. And in Knox, especially with Knox and to some degree Calvin, is you see a normalizing of Christianity within the culture that not only can survive real persecution, but also exhibits real maturity. And you hit on that with George Wishart, who isn't Zwingli. I mean, he really steps into, hey, because this is what the Bible says, not only do I believe these orthodox and right things, but I act out my faith in society this way.
Mm-hmm.
And what you see happening with a sort of a continual Reformation, even while Mary Queen of Scots and all of the religious persecution that takes place, is that you see a Christian culture emerging, you know, in the crucible of Catholic persecution, but you see a normal society-wide Christian culture that really exhibits biblical living going on. And that, in a sense, I think is why we connect to it so well.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe why what goes on in Scotland and what goes on in America for the next several hundred years sort of mirrors each other in faith and faithfulness and missions and everything else.
Yeah, and I mean, really excited in a couple of weeks to talk directly about that,
mm-hmm.
about what we're discussing now and the outworkings of Knox and this Scottish Reformation, and also what happens in England is affecting the formation of our country.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exciting stuff to mm-hmm. just think about, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep. Anything else we had to cover? Where are we? We're out of time.
Time for questions. We're out of time.
Okay.
Good discussion.
Anybody have any questions?
Oh, Clyde.
Yes, Clyde. Right. Right. Right.
That's true.
And that's the issue, is that, you know, as we're sitting there in church service, we have scripture up there and you have your scriptures open and you sort of measure what's being said. And what oftentimes happens with creedalism is it replaces the Bible. Yeah, it just does. Functionally, you know. It's not intended to be. It just functionally does.
Mm-hmm. They were not very imaginative with names. You gotta criticize the Scottish on that. Everybody's John.
I would say no in this sense. Confessions were formulated fairly quickly and were adopted and interchanged. And so those were translated and adopted. And it was almost like, the Scottish Confession was not in itself a statement from whole cloth. but rather it was a little of this and a little of that. So it's previous church work that then is reformulated. And that's really why Knox is instrumental in sort of shaping Presbyterian order of worship in church service, because, you know, they're pulling what they think is good, and they're debating those finer points, and I think over-debating what really is sort of individual church or free to be practiced in different ways. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure on that. It would be bigger. Yeah, it would be bigger. But it's also, nobody's creating from whole cloth. Everybody's still, you know, and that's actually one of the finer debate points, because you come across real radicals that anything that had the fingerprints of the Catholic Church on it, they would immediately throw out. And then other guys were like, well, no, I mean, you know, and they try to appeal to, well, this wasn't part of the church at this point, and just, but that's a good question, Clyde. I may have to go back and look at that again. Yeah, anybody else? Who here was from churches that were real creedal? You were kind of either Apostles' Creed or, yeah, some of those things. Yeah, it's just a... just a thing to think about as you look past. Yeah. All right, what's our ending? I'm drawing a blank on the Lord's Prayer, to be honest with you. Right. Well, we don't hold to a regulative principle of worship. We hold to a normative. A lot of Presbyterian churches hold to a regulative principle. That is, we don't do anything that's not in the Bible. Normative is, if the Bible doesn't speak against it, it's all open ground, it's free. And so we're actually from more of a normative tradition than a regulative tradition, which we would be completely fine with adding, you know, in essence, as long as it's biblical and right, it doesn't necessarily have to be in the Bible for it to be okay. We don't add to the Bible. No, absolutely not. Yeah, we're just free in normative principle. We are free to, in essence, practice faith in a new expression without necessarily being tied to only what's in Scripture. That's where we go to for doctrine. We say Scripture alone is the document of faith and practice, but that doesn't mean that unless Scripture says it, we're not allowed to do it. So that's one of the reasons we do modern worship music, is that we think we're free to do so. We're free to have musical instruments. Those kinds of things.
It seems like, though, it's like a creed. It seems like it's like we're memorizing something extra that's not in the Bible.
Yeah, I've actually never thought about that with the Lord's Prayer. I have to give that some thought.
Yeah, let's give it some thought while we close.
Okay, while we close. All right.
All right, let me close. Father, we do thank you for this time together. The lessons from Knox's life are tremendous, and we thank you for preserving them for us today to ponder. Lord, give us patience and thankfulness for the way you work in our lives, even when the circumstances that you put us in at times are not what we think in our own flesh we deserve. Thank you for consistently loving and caring and having our best for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you in church.